I'll ask you to open it up to the book of 2 Thessalonians. We have begun a series of messages from this book, going in order, beginning in chapter 1 and verse 1. We looked at the first two verses, and in that passage we learned that the key to peace and grace was found in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we talked about a church that was worth bragging about. And we saw in verses 3 and 4 that Paul bragged on this church at Thessalonica. We saw that he bragged on them because of their love for one another, because of their faithful endurance of suffering persecution. It's interesting to me that he didn't brag on them for their outreach skills, for their ingenuity in reaching the lost. He didn't brag on them for the size of their congregation or their great singing or even their great preaching. He bragged on them for the evidences that God dwelled in them individually, and they expressed it by loving one another and enduring this persecution together. Now, we are going to look at verses 5 through 7. The title of my message is The Saints' Response to Suffering. The Saints' Response to Suffering. And so, I want us to look at this passage, and I want us to see how we should respond to trials and persecutions toward Christians. And so let's begin reading in verse 5, and we'll read down through verse 7. He says, "Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." Now, I see a phrase there that occurs a couple of times, and it is the righteousness of God, or a righteous judgment of God, or a righteous thing with God. And what intrigued me about this passage of Scripture is that God says it is righteous, it is just, it is normal for you to endure suffering this way, but it's also righteous for God to judge those who treat you this way. So that's this balance, and I wouldn't call it a balance, it's as much as it is an equal truth, is something that we need to understand, especially in the days ahead. I'm 46 years old. I don't know how long I'll live. I'm overweight. I'll probably die of some kind of ailment sooner than you anyways. But I do believe if I live maybe another 20 years, maybe I make 66, I think I'll see some severe persecution for my faith unless things drastically change in this country. Because in the next 20 years, the college system is going to continue to educate and turn out people who do not like what you and I are doing this morning. They do not like people who open their Bible, read it, and try to live according to it. This is going to become a more and more hostile environment to us Christians and the way that the world is being educated and taught to view us. This was once a country where you and I could do these things, and people came from all over the world to be here to be able to do what we're doing this morning. But it's quickly becoming a place where you and I could face, I'm not a prophet, I'm not a doomsday guy, I'm not trying to scare you, but if you look at what's happening in Canada, and then you get ready, it's going to happen here. And you know, and I've said it before in the last 6 weeks, couple of months, province of Alberta, Canada, has arrested at least 4 different pastors. You know what their crimes were? They were having over 15 people in their church service. They weren't wearing a mask while they preached. Friends, if these kind of laws and unjust judgments can be carried out in what we used to call, jokingly call, our 51st state, Canada, if these kind of unjust laws can be applied to churches there and people can be hauled off and put in jail, one pastor spent 5 weeks in solitary confinement. Now, they would have let him go, but they said, if we let you go, you have to promise you won't go back to church. He said, well, I can't promise that. So after 5 weeks in jail, they let him go, and they put a fence around his church. And the government does not allow anybody in the church to go to their building, and they are meeting at private locations in the woods and different places each week, trying to stay one step ahead of the government. This is not Iran. This is not some Islamic country or some communist country. This is Canada, for crying out loud. So let's be realistic here. If that's happening in Canada because of the COVID virus, what's going to happen in America when something more significant than the COVID virus hits? This is a test run, and governments are getting away with it. So you better get ready. It's going to happen here unless things change. Hey, I would love for God to send a great revival and congressmen get saved. I know you don't think congressmen can get saved, but we have a God that can actually save politicians, all right? I know that God can change the direction of our country, but I also know He's not obligated to do so. And this is where I think we're headed. And this is why I'm preaching to you from the book of 2 Thessalonians, because here's a church that endured this kind of suffering. So how should we do that, preacher? Well, I think the first thing that we see in verse 5 is the righteousness of God in our resignation. The righteousness of God in our resignation. And I don't mean that we resign from being Christians or we resign from being a church. I mean that the righteousness of God is seen in that we resign ourselves to accept suffering. This is the key point that you need to understand. This is why Paul was not a word of faith preacher. You know what the word of faith movement is, right? You have the power of the word in your mouth, and everything you speak comes into existence. So we're not simply speaking wealth and prosperity into our lives. This is not a wealth and prosperity preacher. Paul wasn't a wealth and prosperity preacher. Paul learned in whatsoever state he was in therewith to be content. Paul didn't learn to live wealthy. If he had wealth, he used it properly, but he also learned to be content when he didn't have anything. I almost titled my message, Why Paul Was Not a Health and Wealth Preacher. Paul had a thorn in the flesh that God sent to buffet him. Now, if God can send things to your life that buffet you and kick you and get you down, and that comes from God, how dare you say that's a bad thing? Do you know better? No. Here's the good thing. Regardless of what came upon Paul, he had Christ with him. This is the way we should respond. So, the righteousness of God is seen in our resolve, our resignation to accept these circumstances and deal with them. Embrace them. Have you ever seen someone when something bad happens, they instantly say this, "Oh, why me? Why now? God, how could you do this to me?" Our God is all good. How could you question what He's doing as bad? That's the real question. How you respond to suffering will tell you a lot about who you are in Christ. So let's look at verse 5 again. Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. The first thing I want to deal with under this righteousness of God and our resignation is this, the token. The King James translates it, the manifest token. In other words, the Greek word here literally means it's a symbol. It's an enigma. This is the evidence. This is the tangible thing that you can wrap your mind around and say that God is righteous in. So we have to ask ourselves, what is this token? What is this evidence? What is this thing that we can see and go, ah, God is working here? Now, if you're not careful, you'll say this. You'll say, which is, so he's talking about what's happening in verse 4. So it's when persecutions and tribulations come upon us. That's the righteousness of God. God is righteous in sending us persecutions and trials. Yeah, He is righteous, but that's not the full meaning of the text. Everybody has trials. You know, lost people struggle too, right? Everybody has trials. Everybody has struggles. The cops aren't out just writing tickets to Christians. You ever notice that? I know on TV it looks like everybody in Hollywood has it all figured out, but if you start looking at the lifestyles of Hollywood outside of the bright lights, there's a higher suicide rate, there's a higher depression rate, there's a higher drug addiction rate amongst those that seemingly have it all worked out, and the rest of us don't struggle. You know, we have these struggles. They don't. It's not that way, friend. Trials come upon everybody. Persecution comes upon us. So what is it that is the token? It is the way we respond to the trials and afflictions that is the evidence that we are in the righteousness of God. Notice what he says in verse 4. For we ourselves also glory in you, in the churches of God, in your patience and faith. This church was being persecuted, and they continued steadfastly in the faith and endured these persecutions. A lot of churches, when persecution hits, they will flee. They will run away. They'll say, I didn't sign up for this. I've had a lot of talks with preachers over the last few weeks about the persecution that's taking place in Canada, and it's already swept across Europe, the closing of churches. And they're saying, well, one thing about it is it's going to purge the churches of the people who were not serious about church. It's going to get rid of people who are not willing to sacrifice for church. We're going to have to make a decision in the days ahead. Are we going to serve God or are we going to serve men? I'm talking about when it becomes illegal for you and I to meet. That's when we're going to have to make the decision. Those of us that say, look, God has commanded us to meet, we're going to have to answer with the apostles in Acts chapter 5. We ought to obey God rather than men. We're going to do what the Lord says. We obey the government with every little law, every tax code, everything they require of us up until it interferes with our worship and service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we protest. And I don't mean we get a sign and stand on a street corner and say, ho, ho, we won't go, or something stupid like that. I mean we do what God commanded us to do in spite of what the government says. This is the proper response. And we don't do it begrudgingly, but we do it with faith and patience. And here's what I've talked to in these preachers that I've spoken with over the last few weeks on this topic. When they've expressed, this is what's going to happen, this is what's going to happen, I said, yes, but if you look at church history, here's what you will find. Every time the church is persecuted, it flourishes. It spreads. It goes into evangelism mode like it hasn't been in years. You can't stomp the church out by legal, you know, making it illegal or persecuting it. The more you try to stamp out the church, the more it spreads. The token, the evidence, the manifest token of God's righteous judgment is that when His church is persecuted, His church remains strong. Why is that so? Is it because we bite our lip, bite down on our mouthpiece and endure it because we're stronger than everybody else? No. It's because greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. We have a supernatural resolve that cannot be stamped out by the world's means. So why is this righteous of God to do this? Why does God allow His children to suffer? I remember the enduring sermon illustration that was on the answering machine at church one morning when I came in. Somebody chose to call our church and say, I don't know why God is mean to me. I drove past your church today and I got a speeding ticket. And it ruined my day and I had a lot of stuff planned. Why is God mad at me? Now, they didn't leave a callback number so I could give them an answer to that. I guess they just wanted to vent, And because their ticket was given out here somewhere around our church was the one that they vented toward. I would have replied with a Bible verse. The trying of your patience. The trying, these trials and afflictions. If you let them have their perfect work, they work in you patience, and they build up within you an endurance so that over time when these afflictions fall upon you, you learn to trust God more and more and more. And with Christians, that's what happens. So we see in this text the token, which is the manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. Look at this, the trying, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Why are we going through this? Why are we tried? Some people says, well, it proves to God who you are, if he can trust you or not. That's the most laughable thing I've ever heard in my life. Like the all-knowing, all-seeing God's up in heaven one day going, I wonder if old Harold would really stick with me. Wonder if I can trust him. Do you not read the Bible verses that says he not only sees your actions, but he looks at the intentions of your heart? He not only sees what you do, but he knows why you do it. He's not wondering where I am. He knows where I am. He knows if he left Harold up to himself, Harold would fall into the pit of hell face first. He knows who I am. He knows what's in man. And what's in this man? He knows what's in you. The trying of your faith is not God up there going, can I trust you? Can I see? I want to know. I got to know who you really are. God doesn't need to try you and do some kind of lab experiment, figure out what you are. He formed you in your mother's belly. He knows what you're made of. He's not up here experimenting with the human race like we're lab rats running through a maze and letting us do it again and again and again. The trying of our faith doesn't prove to God who we are. It proves to us who God is. It proves to us who we are in Him. The trying of our faith reveals to us that we have a God who's not up there spoiling all of His children rotten. Parents don't typically spoil their kids. Grandparents spoil kids. Parents learn the word early on. No. Grandparents can't utter it. But I'm okay, hon, whatever you want. Just pick it out. Get two of them because your mom and dad ain't buying it. Get two of them. If you think God is a cosmic grandpa, you've misread Him. He's not up there taking all your problems away. He's not up there ensuring that you have everything you've ever wanted. He's not up there to make this life your best life now. Instead, our God is much greater than that, and He's trying us and showing us how prone we are to fail, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. What we do is we go to God and say, hey, I can't be trusted with all this stuff. You're going to have to seal me up and save me and keep me for the day of redemption, or I will not make it. And every trial that comes upon me is a reminder of how prone I am to fall for it, how dumb I am, how many times I've been deceived by mankind, how I've been deceived by my own flesh. But every trial that I've been through has also revealed another thing, not just about me, but about Him. God wasn't shocked by any of my responses. But here's what I've been shocked by. Regardless of what I've been through, I have found Him faithful. I have found a friend that sticks closer than a brother. I have found a God who's not taking all of my problems away, but I found a God that walks with me in my problems. So my faith, and these trials, they grow us. They mature us. Mom and Dad, you need to let your kids fall down a few times. You need to quit putting knee pads and helmets on them and restricting how fast they can go and regulate every little thing so that they ever don't, nothing ever could happen. I'm not saying you should quit being a parent, but I'm saying, look, it's not the end of the world if you let your kid make a decision and it's the bad one. Here's what they'll learn. They'll learn to make some decisions. You're not raising kids, you're raising adults. When they get out of your home, they need to be able to function like one. When we become a Christian, we're children. We desire the sincere milk of the Word that we grow thereby. And we don't live perfect lives. We're constantly faltering and failing, and God's constantly picking us back up. But here's what's happening. We're learning. We're learning. So not only are we growing by these trials, but guess what else is happening? Heaven is getting sweeter every time we endure one. We're so common with the language of heaven that it loses its luster. There's a land that is fairer than day. And by faith I can see it afar, for the Father waits over the way. We sing songs like Beulah Land. I'm kind of homesick for a place I've never been before. Why would you be homesick for it if it was heaven on earth? Every time we get disappointed by a church member, every time the world attacks us, every time a false teacher robs somebody out of our family and drags them off into some cult, we long for the day when we go to a land where there's an unclouded sky. We long for the day where we go to a place where we will sorrow no more. We long for the day where no false teacher will ever stand up among us again and lead any of our loved ones off down a path of wickedness. With every trial that we endure, we grow and heaven gets sweeter. And with every passing day, I look more and more at heaven for what it should be. A place of eternal union with Christ. Not a golf course or a place to go fishing or swap stories and whittle with grandpa. It's a place where my torment on this earth will never affect me again. Without trials, heaven would not be what it is. Lastly, in verse 5, I see not only the token, the trine, but let's look at this trigger. What causes people to do this? He says at the end of verse 5, "For which ye also suffer." He's talking about the kingdom of heaven. Heaven gets sweeter as we go through this, but it's because of heaven that we suffer these things. We're God's people. The world's not. Because we're God's people, the world doesn't like us. Jesus Christ said this, "The world hates you, know that it hated me first." Jesus said, "In this world you shall have tribulation." What Jesus was making clear to us is if the world hated Jesus and we believe Jesus and we try to live like Jesus, and we even call Jesus the pattern of how we're to live. If we start doing everything this guy did and living how this guy lived, do you think the world's going to treat us differently than it treated our example? If he's the pattern for how we are to live, how did the world treat our pattern? You know what insanity is. You know that common definition. Insanity is doing the same thing over and over and over and expecting a different result. Okay, if Jesus did it the first time perfectly and he says, "Y'all try to do this," and we expect it to do it just like him and end up differently, you're insane. If you think you can live as a Christian in this world and get along with the world and the world will not treat you differently for it, you're insane. You're literally insane. Not to mention unbiblical, but you're insane. If we live as Christians, the world's not going to like us because we don't approve of who they are, we don't approve of what they do, and we don't approve of where they go, and we can't go along with them. You remember back, some of you, it's going to be way back. Remember back when you were in elementary school and this one kid was different than everybody else and everybody picked on him? Because he had a different haircut, he wore different clothes, he had a different accent, whatever. You remember that kid. You think back to your school. I can think back to my school. You might have been that kid, for crying out loud. Who knows? Do you know how kids treat other kids who are different, right? If you are living as a Christian, Nobody else you're going to encounter in the world but a Christian is like you. You want to know why church is so sweet? This is the place we go during the week where all the people who are just like us are together. See, when we go to work, they're not like us. When we go to town, they're not like us. Oh, we can have small talk and we can discuss minor things, but when a Christian starts discussing politics with a non-Christian, boy, it can go south in a hurry. But it ain't just politics. Why don't you discuss morality with a non-Christian? No. I'm not saying that you okay the lifestyle they're living. Why don't you advocate a biblical marriage to a non-Christian? See how popular you become. Why don't you at the next family reunion? We got summertime coming on. Tomorrow's Memorial Day. Man, why don't you get all the family around and just start telling them how they're supposed to start living? Start telling them the kind of language they're supposed to speak. Here's what you'll find out. Real quick, they'll say, get that guy out of here. Why? Because we're different. We're different. This is Satan's world. He is called the prince of the power of the air. He's the guy that's running the show. I know God's in control and I know God's sovereign, but God uses Satan to accomplish his purpose. What he meant for evil, God used for good. This is illustrated over and over in the scriptures. But you listen to me. Satan's the guy that's working the world, and the world is following after Satan. And we're not. And Satan doesn't like us, and the world doesn't like us. And so as we go through this world, we're going to endure persecution. Not because we did anything wrong, but because we're striving to do things right. Friend, you can suffer persecution for doing things wrong yourself. Go out and steal some money and go to prison. God, why are you doing this to me? Because you stole money, you idiot. This is a no-brainer. Here's the kind of persecution we're talking about. Jesus Christ is my Lord, therefore I'm not going to live in this relationship. Jesus Christ is my Lord, therefore I'm not going to approve of what you're doing. Jesus Christ is my Lord, I'm no longer going to go where you guys have been going. Jesus Christ is my Lord, I can no longer talk that way. That's what's going to bring about the kingdom of heaven persecution. This person's not like us. Persecution's going to come. When those kind of people who hate God rise to power, they're going to pass laws that reflect their hatred of God on God's people. Get ready. They're in power. It's coming. So, there's righteousness of God in our resignation. We're going to endure these trials with a smile and in faith in Jesus Christ. But the righteousness of God in retribution. Look at verse 6 with me. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Now, while God allows our suffering, He doesn't forget our suffering. He rewards us for the trials we endure. But He also repays those who inflict these trials upon us. The Old Testament is filled with evidences of this. God raises up a group of people to judge Israel. Take your pick, the Babylonians. Then God punishes the Babylonians for the way they treated Israel. But wait a minute. God used the Babylonians to punish Israel, and then He punished the Babylonians for being Babylonians. Yeah, He did it to the Persians and the Syrians as well. He does it to everybody that does wrong. Here's the thing. God is sovereign, and man is also responsible. Nobody can say to God, "You made me do this." You're responsible for your actions. And since you're responsible for your actions, if you in your flesh have treated Christians wickedly and those Christians have suffered and endured with faith and perseverance your treatment, then here's what happens. There's going to come a day when God says, about the way you treated Harold Smith, I didn't deal with that on the earth, so I'm going to deal with that now. I'm going to repay you for the way you treated the church. I'm going to repay you for the way you treated Christians in Canada. I'm going to repay you for the way you treated Christians in Europe. All of these politicians who see no problem with passing laws on God's people and restricting their worship. There's going to come a day when they stand before God and He's not going to go, well, that was just a vote in Parliament. That was just a vote in Congress. I understand that politics is politics. Does that sound like the kind of language you read in your Bible? I am the Lord. I will repay eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Suffering, as we saw in verse 5, fits us for the kingdom. It helps us to grow. It teaches us about who God is and who we are. Suffering makes heaven sweeter so that we're going to a place where there'll be no more suffering. But do you know what else suffering does, not just on our behalf? It doesn't just fit us for the kingdom. Suffering fits our enemies for judgment. Suffering fits our enemies for judgment. When these people persecute us and try us and make it difficult for us to serve our Lord, when they repossess our properties and our home, oh, they've never done that. Have you not read the book of Acts? This is how Christianity began. I will remind you afresh and anew, the world's not getting better, it's getting worse. We're not evolving, we're devolving. If that's what happened 2,000 years ago, what do you think's going to happen in another 2,000? Suffering fits us who believe for the kingdom. Suffering at the hands of others, our affliction, fits the wicked for judgment. It's popular these days, very popular, in Christian circles, and I'm using the word Christian in the most liberal sense possible. It's popular these days to deny the existence of hell. Or, if you don't deny the existence of hell, you might just make it a real scarce place that only 8 or 10 people end up. Virtually everybody goes to heaven nowadays. Nobody goes to hell. You got to be like Hitler to go to hell. You know, you got to be really bad. Everybody else gets forgiven. This concept is because we do not realize that wickedness, that rejection of God, that hatred of God and hatred of His people are why people are going to hell. They're going to hell because they've rejected the God they know exists. They don't go to hell because they reject the gospel. They go to hell because they know there's a God and they want no part of Him. This is why people who have not heard the gospel can die and enter eternal punishment. You say, Brother Hell, I just don't think that's fair. I do, and here's why. Our God didn't put us on a mud ball. He didn't set us on a rock in the middle of a swamp. Our God put us on a beautifully created planet with some exquisite beauty, with intricately made animals. We've got bugs that live eating one flower. And if something happens to the flower, all the bugs will die. If something happens to the bugs, all the flowers will die. And for roughly 6,000 years, this one little bug and this one little flower eat off each other and live. And they've been doing this for 6,000 years. Well, what a coincidence. What's the odds of that? What's the odds of an amoeba, a little one-celled thing squirting around a slime pit, getting him some gills, then turning his gills into lungs, then crawling around on the bank, then sprouting legs, sprouting arms, finding out how to make fire, creating a wheel, writing poetry and music, and building skyscrapers, and building a ship that they can go to the moon on. If you believe all that happened by chance, if you believe all that happened by evolution and just God waiting for billions of years for something like that to occur, it's because you've rejected the evidence for a creator in His creation. We didn't come into this existence by crawling out of a slime pit after a cosmic bang. We were created in the image of God, and everybody on the planet knows it. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness, Romans chapter 1. They reject the God they know exists. Instead of worshiping the creator, they worship the creation. because they've rejected the Creator, when they die, they have fitted themselves for an eternal punishment. Yeah, we always hear the story about the natives that worship the volcano. There's even a movie, I think, called Joe and the Volcano. We're more familiar with pagan worship than we are Christian worship, I swear. They would take somebody up and throw a virgin off into the volcano. This is a classic example of worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. Worshiping the creation instead of the Creator. You think it's wicked to throw a virgin into a volcano to try to make a volcano quit exploding? Those people have fitted themselves for judgment by abusing someone else. Whether they're killing somebody or something and offering it to a buffalo, to a fish, to a volcano, to Mother Earth, it's all the same worship. And those of us who say what I just said about creation being created by a creator, they hate that. Because they hate that creator, therefore they hate those who teach about his creation. Justice demands punishment. You okay with a serial rapist going free? You okay with a child molester keeping your grandkids? Why aren't you okay with people who hate God going to hell where they're going to be surrounded by other people who hate God? You see, when the shoe is on the other foot and the injustice has been done to you and not the injustice that's been done to God, you're okay with it. But when you realize that God is just and righteous and holy and pure and cannot tolerate sin, he has to punish it. But let's take it a step further. Not only did our God have this great and just personality, that's his characteristic. Our God sent his own Son to the earth to live like a human being and never one time sin, to be mistreated at the hands of human beings, and then ultimately to die on a cross, the most gruesome and painful death that could be imagined. And said, whoever believes in him will escape the wrath to come. And you said, oh, no, I'm good. I believe we came from a cosmic bang. The injustice that's been done to God at the hands of these wicked people who not only rejected his son, but took it out upon his people. These people have been fit for judgment because of the infliction they've put upon God's people. The righteousness of God in our resignation. The righteousness of God in his retribution. Here's a good one. The righteousness of God in our rest. And if you're keeping count, that's my third point and my third verse. God is righteous in granting those of us who believe in him and endure these afflictions a place of eternal rest. Look with me at verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Those who suffer for Christ now will rest with him when he gets here. He says we can rest in him now. We can rest in him now, but the trial and the affliction doesn't go away. As long as we're on the earth, we have this enormous source of strength that dwells within us, that is the purchased possession, the down payment that we belong to Jesus Christ, that redeems us and seals us to the day of redemption. We have the power of God dwelling in us called the Holy Spirit. It is not just a force of God. The Holy Spirit is God. God in us. The Christian has God dwelling in him. We have this rest. I'm not going to fear what the world can do to me. God dwells in me and he stamped me sealed for the day of redemption. Nobody can break that seal. Nobody can pull the Holy Spirit out of me and separate me from the love of God. Paul answers this question to the nth degree. What can separate us from the love of God? You remember Paul's big laundry list? Height, depth. You know, death, things to come, things that are. I mean, he goes down. Nothing. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. So, I don't have to worry about these afflictions But there's coming a day of rest when all of these afflictions will go away and our reward will come when Jesus Christ returns. Jesus said, "Lo, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be." Jesus Christ is coming back to the earth. When he comes back, he's going to remember all these people that are persecuting his church. Those of us that make up his church are going to be rewarded for our patient endurance of this maltreatment at the hands of our enemy. And Christ is going to arrive and reward us for that. Then he's going to turn around to all of these people and all of these entities that have risen up against the God of this world, the supreme God. And he's going to deal with them on an individual manner. But for us, it's not a time of retribution. It's a time of rest. What do we say when someone dies? Rip. I'm like, I remember as a kid, why do they say rip? Do they just rip the life right out of them? These are the thoughts of a young kid. Why do you say rip? No, we don't want to just say all of it. Rest in peace. We've got so common with rest in peace that we just boiled it down to rip. And we don't want to take the time. I mean, I can remember back in the days if you had to hand chisel out a tombstone. Can we just put RIP on here? Or do I need to type it all out? You know, you're over here chinking away. Just put rip on there. And we lose the concept that when a Christian dies, they rest in peace. But since we've lost that concept, here's what we do. We say it when anybody dies. It doesn't matter who they are. Rest in peace. And we'll say stuff like this. Well, at least they're not hurting anymore. All their problems are gone. No, my friend. Very few people on this earth, according to the language of Jesus Christ, few there be that find it. Very few people on this earth rest in peace. Most of the world does not rest in peace. Most of the world goes to a place of holding where they are eternally judged at a later date and consigned to be there from now on. But for us, it is a place of rest. It is a place of peace. And when He appears, that is Jesus Christ our Lord, the believers, all of them, will be with Him and resting in peace. But the rest of the earth will not. You know, I remember growing up trying to witness to my friends at school and kids in the neighborhood, and I would try to explain to them how serious it was to die without Jesus Christ, and they didn't care. And I used to pray, God, let me do a miracle. Let me open up somebody's Dukes of Hazzard lunchbox and feed the whole table with it. Then they'd believe. Lord, let me heal somebody with like a cut finger. Take that Band-Aid off and the power of Jesus Christ, no scar. Now, will you believe? Lord, do some miraculous work. I tell you what, come back. Just make a walkthrough at the school lunchroom. Just come back and let everybody see you're real. Let them, like Thomas, touch the nail prints in your hands. And Jesus said to Thomas, "Blessed are they that have not seen and believe." Then I go back and I discover in my Bible there's this account of a guy who died and went to hell. And he's awaiting the judgment of God. And he looks up into Abraham's bosom and he sees Lazarus, the poor man that sat at his gate and ate the scraps out of his trash can. And Lazarus is with Abraham, awaiting to go to heaven after the death of Christ. And he says, "Abraham," he said, "send Lazarus back to warn my brothers." Abraham said, "It wouldn't matter if Lazarus come back. Wouldn't matter if anybody come back. They have Moses and the prophets. If they won't hear the Bible that's already written, seeing something won't change who they are." Can I tell you something? Somebody did come back. His name was Christ. Jesus of Nazareth died and lay in the grave 3 days, but his body didn't decompose. It didn't break down. It didn't see corruption. After 3 days, he rose from the grave. He appeared to people over and over and all around the area. At one time, he appeared to 500 people. 500! All at one time testified, we saw him. If you won't believe that, me healing your finger or making your lunch multiply won't change things either. But for those of us that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't need to see the miraculous. The miraculous has already occurred in our lives. We who were sinners have been found to be the righteousness of God in Christ. We've been reborn and made anew. The greatest miracle of the resurrection that has ever occurred, aside from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the resurrection of this dead sinner to walk in newness of life. That's a miracle. That third of the angels that followed Lucifer, the star of the morning, in his rebellion against God, have no gospel. No plan of redemption. This is why the angels in heaven long to look into the gospel. How can this God, who's just and true, ever look back on those who sinned against him? And then they look at Christ coming to the earth and dying on the cross and rising again and ascending into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father to make intercession for us, so that when God looks at us who sin by faith in Jesus Christ, he sees us as righteous. He looks at us like he looks at Christ, because he looked at Christ the way he should have looked at us. How do we wrap up a message like this? The saints' response to suffering. I'll just ask you this. How do you respond to persecution? How do you respond when you're persecuted for your faith? This might be a better question. Why aren't you experiencing some persecution? I'll tell you the answer for that. Number one, you're not encountering very many people. Or number two, when you encounter them, you don't look very much Christian. I don't experience persecution when I spend most of the week at my house working in the garden. The vegetables and I get along just fine. My persecution arises when I have to be out around people who don't believe like me. And then it only arises when I act like Christ in front of them. Now, look, folks, we're not going to go through town getting rocks thrown at us. But we're going to experience some level of persecution if we seek to live like Christ in a world that hated Jesus Christ. It's tempting, real tempting, to flee persecution. I have a pastor friend who's told me, when it gets bad in America, I'm going to another country. I'm like, buddy, where are you going? Where are you going? Where is this land of this fairer than day on the earth? This is the last bastion. This is it. It's real tempting to go. If the going gets tough, I'm going to get going. I'm like, I'm going to leave. I'm going to find a job where I only work around Christians. That was my goal for a long time. I just want to work with a bunch of believers. Boy, wouldn't that be sweet? The trying of my faith was a righteous thing. It was good for me. Helped me grow. It's real tempting to flee. It's real tempting to compromise and not endure persecution. Well, we just won't talk about where you're wrong. I'll just go along with it and act like it's okay. I won't speak up when I really know I should speak up. Now, don't go around badgering your next door neighbor. That wouldn't be very neighborly of you. Don't go around badgering your family members. You'll never see them again. But it's real tempting to compromise a lot of our views and just avoid the argument, avoid the confrontation. We can flee. We can compromise. I'm really good at this. I can isolate myself. Honest to God, if I wasn't a preacher, I would live so far from town, we'd just come here once a month. And I'd be happy. And I've even contemplated, how far away could I live and still commute back and forth to the office? Because I don't want to be around these wackos. I see a lot of heads nodding out. Amen, preacher. You find that spot, buy two lots. I don't want you there. I'll see you down here. It's real tempting to think that way, isn't it? But when someone lights a candle, do they put it under a bushel? You remember this song? I've given you a few hymns today. You want to go back to first grade Sunday school? This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Huh? How is it shining in the middle of the Ozark National Forest? Do the bears and the deer need to see the gospel? Or do the people that live in Van Buren need to see the gospel? Do the people you work with, do they need to see the gospel? Who needs to see it? The middle of the national forest? The heart of the city? I can tell by the look on your face, preacher, we can't live up in the Bojacks. We can't live way so far out like that. We've got to take this salt that the Bible calls us and season the world around us with it. I've heard many people this week talk about when their vacation starts. I'm not anti-vacation. I'm fixing to take one. I like vacations. I'm not against them. You ought to take one. You'd enjoy it. But I've heard a lot of people go 5 o'clock Friday. The camper's hooked up. The boat's hooked up. I'm leaving. Won't be at church Sunday, preacher. I understand. They should be here and hear this. No, everybody needs some time off. Go enjoy yours. Just don't stay gone all the time. I've heard people say, boy, I'll tell you what, I'm taking off Thursday. Then I'll be gone Friday. I'm going to get like a 5-day weekend. I said, that's a week. There's 3-day weekends. There ain't 5-day weekends. And I'm going to take off on a Friday and on a Tuesday. I'm going to make a full week out of this thing. That's great. And I was talking to a buddy of mine. I said, why don't you just go on home? He said, why? I said, you ain't worth nothing right now. You're so close to clocking out. You ain't doing nothing. You ever been here? Yeah. I remember one time. I had to make 324 rolls of barbed wire every 12-hour shift to make my quota. I made like 340 rolls, and I stashed back behind this false wall and some old pallets. I stashed like a whole, like extra 40 or 50 rolls all through the night. And then when the end of the week come, I only had to run like 250. So by like 8 hours of my 12-hour shift, I was done. I had brought stuff to get ready. I was going on vacation. Can you relate to these stories? You remember our little secret? You don't even have to say amen. You just kind of quietly nod your head up. You've been here? Child of God, you're still on the clock. Vacation hadn't started yet. You're not clocking out yet. This persecution is not something you can say, I'm ready to check out, I'm done. Oh yeah, there's a vacation coming. Oh, there's a time of rest. Oh, we're going to a place that's better than Cancun. We're going to a place that's better than the Rocky Mountains. We're going to a place that's better than a Canadian fishing trip. We're going to a place that's better than caribou hunting in Newfoundland. We're going to a great and marvelous place, but we're not clocking out yet. We're still on the job, and it's going to be tough. But God is with you. Not only is He with you, but He sees everything that's happening to you, and not one thing that's happened to you has He not took note of and wrote down. The Bible says you're going to give an account for every idle word that comes out of your mouth. I can assure you, you're going to give an account for how you handled every situation. Whether it was early in the work week, or at 4:45 on Friday, you're still going to give an account for it. And all of these people who have persecuted you because you're a Christian, they're going to give an account for it. When you find your time of rest, they are going to reap what they have sown in the world. We who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ recognize ourselves as sinners, repent of our sins, and believe the gospel that Jesus Christ did all that was necessary for us to be forgiven. We will rest in Him. We can stand up at the funeral of a saint and say, rest in peace. We can say they're in a place where they feel no pain. We can say they're in a place where they are at total, complete joy in Christ. We can say they have patiently endured affliction. And now, as evidence, by the way they've endured affliction, we can say with certainty they're resting in peace with Christ. Question I want you to try to answer before you take off today. When you die, will you rest at peace with Christ? We can tell by how you handle affliction. How have you handled affliction? Have you patiently endured it? Can you see God with you every step of the way? Can you see God carrying you all along the way? Can you see God time and time and time again pulling you out of the ditch and putting you back on the straight and narrow? Somebody asked me one time, they said, Harold, how can you be so certain that when you die you'll be saved? Because I'm saved now. I'm saved now. John, in his first epistle, said, these things I write unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. I have it now. For me to die now and go to heaven would require you to snatch me out of the great shepherd's flock. How do you know he's your shepherd? Every time I found myself in affliction, he was there with me. It is the token, the proof, the evidence that I'm a child of God, in that every time the world attacks Harold Smith, Jesus Christ supports me and props me up. And I say, God, how in the world can I handle this? God, how do I take this? How do I handle it? What do I do? He's always there. And I look back over my life, and I'm like, every single time. Do you know what affliction does? It doesn't prove to God who I am. It proves to me who God is. I have faced all these afflictions. You know what my last affliction will be? Death. Something's going to get me. Might be cancer, might be a heart attack. I might get eaten toe first by a grizzly bear. Something's going to get me. Brother Harold, are you sure you can cross that journey when you get there? Oh yeah, I have a God that I can look back at every step of the way. He didn't just sweep all the trouble out in front of me. I didn't skip to heaven on a yellow brick road. He kept me on a straight and narrow. And when I fell off the edge, He picked me back up and dusted me off, gave me forgiveness, helped me find repentance, and put me back on that way. I'm going to go to my grave with the absolute certainty that I will rest in peace, not because of a decision that I have made, but because of the evidence of God in my own life through suffering. Can you go home today and have lunch and have the same certainty? Can you look back at your life and see God over and over and over getting you through those difficult times? You didn't say, God, why are you doing this to me? Quit serving Him. It just grows sweeter and sweeter every day. It's not that life gets better. Life actually gets worse. I worked in the garden yesterday. I remember it every time I get up. I wasn't there when I was 20 or 30. It's there now. Your troubles aren't going away. They're going to compound. But do you have faith in Christ? A Christ that can handle those troubles? Can you see it over and over throughout your life, the goodness of God in dealing with His children, not taking your problems away, but getting you through them? Friend, if you can't, here's my advice to you. Don't walk down an aisle. Don't expect me to lead you in a quick prayer and pat you on the back and send you on your way. go to God. Repent of your sins. Trust Christ as your Savior. Believe that Jesus Christ did all you needed to do. And ask Him to forgive you and save you. And here's what will happen. He will. He'll save you. He'll make you a new creature. And here's what will happen. You'll come and tell us about it. You'll say, He saved me. Now I want to be a part of His church. I want to be baptized. I want to be a part of the family of God. I want to be a committed part and receive the support and strength of a local church. We won't have to twist your arm. We won't have to sing three more verses. We won't have to beg and plead with you to do anything. Why? The Spirit of God will dwell in you. He will lead and guide you in all truth. And that same God that convinces you of these truths will be the same God that guides you through every day of affliction in the days ahead. If you're saved, you know exactly what I'm talking about. If you don't, I pray that you would seek the Lord while He may be found. Let's stand.